Once again, it's Peter that leads out here. He looks at the rest of them. After Jesus had appeared to them, there was nothing else for him to do. He said, quite abruptly, as was his pattern, he said, "I go a-fishing." Several of the disciples whose names are listed here say, "We go with you." They get out in the boat. They launch out. They toil typically all night long without catching a thing. And in the morning, there's a man on the shore. They don't recognize him. He didn't look any more like Jesus than Jesus did to those whom he walked with on the Emmaus Road. He calls out across the water perfectly carrying his voice, "Children, children, do you have any meat?" "No, no, nothing." He said, "Cast over there on the right side. Cast, you'll find some there." They cast on the right side. For some reason, they obeyed the voice. They cast the nets over, and I think it says something like 153. Yes, 153 large fish filled that net till it practically broke. It was John that recognized who it was. He turns to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord." Now this had happened one other time to Peter in the same circumstances. He says, "Jesus, we've labored all night and haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, it's your rhema, it's your word. We'll cast one more time." And this had really touched Peter, because when those nets were breaking, he went in that boat and got down on his knees before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And now the drama is rehearsed again before Peter. And Peter was naked, and he girt his fisherman's coat around him. I think that's exactly, in that kind of dealing, that's the way we're going to be too. When we face that reality, we're going to be naked in the boat. He girt his coat around him, and he threw himself. He wasn't even going to wait till the boat got to shore. He threw himself into the water and swam as hard as he could for shore. The rest rowed in their little boats, and they walked up to that stranger. They knew exactly who he was, but I don't think they said a word to him. They didn't walk up and clap him on the back or embrace him or anything. They were afraid. No one said a word. He says, "Bring of the fish that you caught." They pulled the nets in, but he didn't need what was in the nets. He already had a fire going. Provision was already there without having to go back to the nets. Fish and bread cooking, he was preparing for them. He only said one other thing to them. He said, can you imagine them standing there? Silence, watching this man work with the food over that fire. He says, "Come and dine." I picture them all coming and sitting in a circle around him. Some of them afraid to even look up. And they eat in silence, bread and fish. And the silence is broken one more time with Jesus addressing the one whom in that circle he knew was hurting the most. He says in verse 15, "Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Now, of course, you know in the Greek you've got four words for love. You got eros, which is romantic love, married love. You've got another word, I can't remember, it's family love. Then you got phileo, it's a higher form, it's friendship love. That's where the name Philadelphia comes from, city of brotherly love. It's friendship love. Finally, you got agape. In English, we just mix it, scramble it all up. I love you, I love black-eyed peas. But in Greek, when you've got to pick the right word, you pick the right level, you pick the right word that applies to the situation. And when Jesus says this to Peter and looks to him and says, "Lovest thou me?" He's using the highest form. He says, "Agapas me pleon touton." Peter, "Agapas me pleon touton." What do you think the old Simon Peter would have said? "You better believe it, Lord. Agapase." No, it's not how he answers. Can you imagine these words coming across to Peter? The silence broken. Peter answers, "Sou oidas, you know, hoti that, philose." He couldn't bring himself to say, "agapase." So he says, "philose." Jesus comes to him the second time and says, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agapas me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest. Su oidas hote philose. Feed my sheep. Then in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, philes me? Simon, is this the level where your love is? He purposely uses the word that Simon has been picking, and he says, philes me? You don't up here, but it's down here. Philes me, Simon? It says that Simon, that Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, philes me. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I philes reality. The key here is not that now the Lord knows it. The key here is that Peter knows it. Peter now knows where his level of love has been all along. And for the first time, Peter is properly in focus. He was a rough stone to have to chip. But the Lord got him done in time. He was a broken, different Peter. And as a result, just 40 days later, or so, he would stand under a phenomenal anointing and 3,000 souls would be firmly entrenched in the kingdom of God. And that never would have happened if he had not gone through this. He would be the one to carry the first word to the Gentiles, have a supernatural deliverance out of prison, on and on and on and on and on, his very shadow healing people. But it was because of this right here. Su oidas hoti. Philose, su oidas, that I only philese. You've known it all along that this is where my love is, down here. A broken Peter, a Peter prepared. I've been reading some church history recently. You know, if you... I've been doing some church history work for this course for the college. That's what I've been doing the last few weeks in February. If you pick up a book, just any book on church history, when you get to the 20th century, do a lot of praising or you'll get yourself depressed. Because church history in the 20th century is depressing. You want to get a sort of a high, or even the 1700s and the 1800s. But by the time you get to the 20th century, you see the church fighting a rear guard action. Do you know what a rear guard action is? It's when an army is retreating and they're trying to stay in order and the enemy is nipping at their heels and the rear guard is paying the price, fighting the enemy off as it goes backwards so the army can retreat. That's the picture of the church in the 20th century. Modernism coming in, humanism cropping up. Great faithful stalwarts like G. Gresham Machen of Princeton, trying to fight it out desperately. Denominations losing ground, more and more pastors embracing modernism, their attendance dropping overnight, some of them by whole denominations succumbing to the new front. Evangelicals splitting off, trying to take a desperate stand, new denominations forming, missions fields closing down, missionaries coming back home from the fields as you go on deeper into the century. Missionary mindedness completely absent in many cases. It's a dismal picture. Unless you get the right book. I picked a book up. It was a history of the Pentecostal move. I don't know. I just never read that much about the Pentecostal move in this century. But the people must not have been looking at the same thing, these two authors. Because suddenly you got fire in your hand. The greatest ingathering since the early church. It's phenomenal. And to understand, you got to go back into the 1800s. Go back to about the Civil War, American Civil War, 1850s and 60s, but in the 60s. Because you got to get a running start at it. You just can't start at Azusa Street. Let me give you a nutshell form of this. You go back to after the Civil War, before the Civil War, there was mighty revivals. You have a Charles Finney, and all he did was point to them, and they'd slide right off their chairs and moan on the ground. But after the Civil War, something happened in America. Oh, there was a revival, but for the most part, the churches, one historian says this, that was the greatest church attendance in American history, and at the exact same time, the lowest quality of spiritual life. And some Methodist ministers were looking around, and they began to see the plight that the American church was in, and they began to call for a return to the teachings of John Wesley on Christian perfection. And what the, to summarize that, what John Wesley said was, it's possible for a Christian to come to the place where he does not sin. And that there's a second work to be done in a Christian's life, not just one. These Methodist preachers began to go forth across the land calling for a second experience. And they preceded what happened at Azusa Street. They began to preach all through the land calling for a second experience. Does this sound familiar? Calling for sin to be put away. Amen. To be dealt a mortal blow. Till it can be taken out of the believer's life. And that the believer might be found in holiness. That they might put on a second experience called sanctification. They began to preach it all over the ground, all over the land. They became known as holiness preachers. At the same time, some of them went over to England. John Broadus, William Pearsall Smith, and they started the holiness movement over there that later became known as the Keswick movement. If you read the little book, My Utmost for His Highest, by Oswald Chambers, he was one of the leaders of the Keswick movement in England, holiness. And it began to call God's people to seek another experience. R.A. Torrey, Reuben Archer Torrey, the right-hand man of D.L. Moody, both Moody and Torrey believed in a second experience. There's plenty of evidence to show they both spoke in tongues. Moody would get Torrey, and they'd march their students up on the mountain outside of Northfield, Massachusetts, where his school was. That was where his primary school was, where his first love was. And even in the rain, he wouldn't let them come down till that blessing had fallen on them up there on the mountaintop. They meant business. R.A. Torrey began to go across the earth. He went to Europe. He went to Berlin. He stirred the Christians of Berlin and Germany into seeking God for a second experience. He had a mighty campaign in Australia, stirring them to seek a second experience. Everywhere in about 1894, the Methodist Church booted them out. These holiness preachers didn't want them. Isn't that interesting? They returned to John Wesley's teachings, and the Methodist Church booted them out. As a result, several groups immediately formed. The Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene, which later became the Church of the Nazarene because they didn't want to be associated with Pentecostals. The Pilgrim Holiness Church, and the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana. And also a fourth radical group, that later on came to the place where they began to say, if you got the baptism, there's going to be some signs following. 1896, the fire fell. Cherokee County, North Carolina. William F. Bryant was preaching to a couple hundred people in a community church, and all of a sudden some of them stopped speaking in English. They started speaking in other tongues. They didn't know what it was. They weren't looking for it. They weren't trying to conjure it up. It just started to sovereignly come. In about a month's time, they had all been infected. And the community got up in arms, especially the ministers, and they closed the community church to him. Somebody gave him an acre of land out in the woods. They went out into the woods and built a log church. They started meeting in the log church. The community got so upset, all kinds of persecution broke out. Their homes were burned down. Some of them were beaten up. Some of their children, their wives, were beaten up. William F. Bryant was shot with buckshot. And they went out and set fire to the log church, and when it wouldn't burn, one fine day, the sheriff, his deputies, several ministers, and their deacons went out, tore it all down. Oh, they dynamited it. I say they dynamited it. They burned it, and it wouldn't burn, so they dynamited it. They put it back together. And then this company of divines went out, took it all down, and burned it to the ground. Then, 1901, January 1st, Topeka, Kansas. Charles Fox Parham had a little Bible school up there called Bethel Bible College. No tuition charge, no room or board charge, only one textbook in the whole school, that one. On January 1st, he needed to make a trip to Kansas City. And he said to his students, "Before I go, I'm going to challenge you to have a Bible study while I'm gone." He says, "I've been reading, I've been thinking that the ministry of the first church, of the early church, needed the gifts, then so much more does the ministry in this hour. And it seems to me that God could speak through somebody's tongue today like he did back then if they had enough horse sense to yield it to him." That was the term he used. And he went to Kansas City. When he got back, he found an excited student body. They were bursting at the seams over what they had been finding in the Word concerning gifts. So they had a meeting that night, and a little girl sitting on the front row, a young lady was sitting on the front row. She raised her hand. He acknowledged her. She in the service, and she wanted him to come pray for him. He declined. He didn't want to pray for her. The fourth time, he decided he better get obedient. Walked down there, clapped his hands on her head. She started speaking in an unknown tongue. In about a month, they had all gotten it, and they thought they were about to set the world on fire, but the world came after them. And for 2 years, they were under deep persecution. They were forced to close the school down. Here they were standing with this truth, but God was putting them through a break-in. God was taking them through a break-in and a purging and a sifting. And 2 years later in Galena, Kansas, I believe what happened there was a young girl was healed that the whole community knew about, and the fire just broke out in Galena, Kansas. It became a center of the Pentecostal movement. At that time, it began to spread through Kansas. It began to spread through Missouri. It began to spread like fire through Oklahoma. It started spreading down through Texas by 1905. There was estimated that 25,000 tongue-speaking believers in the state of Texas. And Galveston, one of the centers in Houston. In Houston, he opened a second Bethel Bible College, no tuition, Bible the only textbook. And he had started teaching there, and he had one of the students there was a Negro holiness preacher, blind in one eye, named William J. Seymour. And there was also another girl there that went back to California, and she told them in Los Angeles about this preacher, William J. Seymour, in Houston. And they gave him a call to that church. By the way, I'm skipping something. I've got to go back to 1904. Hold on for a minute. Hold William J. Seymour for a moment. In 1904, there was a revivalist in the country of Wales named Seth Joshua. And Seth Joshua was a burning man of God, a man who spent a lot of time on his face. And he had a desire that God would touch a young man somewhere in the country of Wales and lift him up to the place where God would be able to use him mightily, and began to pour through him the revivals that he had seen so often. He began to pray. And in one of the meetings, he was there in the front of the service, and there was a young man in his early 20s named Evan Roberts sitting out in the congregation on an aisle seat. And He was a very quiet young man. No one would have selected him to be a minister. But during that time, Seth Joshua suddenly came under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and he began to cry out to God in anguish, "Bend me, bend me, bend me." Welsh terminology for "break me, break me, break me, break me." A young man tumbled out of his seat into the aisle under a cold sweat, completely unconscious. But when he got up, he was never the same. Went back to his little town in Wales. He went to the elders of the church and asked permission to hold a youth meeting that night in the church. They granted it to him. It was so unlike him. It was so out of character for him. He stood there in silence on the pulpit. The place was packed with young people who wanted to know what happened to their Evan. When he started to speak, he spoke in a monotone, but he began to tell them it was time to obey the Holy Ghost. It's time to obey the Holy Ghost. It's time to obey the Holy Ghost. It's time to yield your life completely to Him and obey Him. That's what I've been hearing. That's why we got to have a clean conscience. That's why we got to have this thing worked over, just so we are completely in tune to the voice that we might obey Him. And with that, the revival broke out right there, right in that church. Young people began to turn to God. They began to weep. They began to laugh. They began to come under the power of the Lord. And it spread from there to the next church, until they had all the churches in the community. And they were open all night for I can't remember how many weeks, months. The Welsh miners, who were famous for turning the air blue with their cursing, Yet the Welsh are also famous for their Sunday school teaching, in which they slip as many scriptures into the young person's mind as they can cram in there. And men who turned the air blue were now on their knees crying out to God, prolific in the scriptures. And the mighty God, move of God was already flowing. It started to flow all through Wales. A man came all the way from Los Angeles to visit that. He had a talk with Evan Roberts himself. His name was Frank Bartleman. He went back to L.A. 1905, 1906 now, the call had come. This young girl had gone back to L.A. She told him about William J. Seymour. Charles Parham paid for Seymour's trip out of his own pocket. Seymour arrived. He had a mighty service there in the church. After the church service, they locked the door, wouldn't let him back in. They wanted no part of it. There was a young couple there in that church. They said, you can come down and preach in our living room. He did. About 40 to 60 started receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Their living room couldn't hold them anymore, and they started looking for a place to meet. They found one down the industrial section, old Methodist church, used as a warehouse. Some of this is pretty familiar to many of you. They swept it out, took some nail kegs, put some rough boards on it, and that became then pretty soon Frank Bartleman and the one had gone to Wales and several other churches that had been on their faces before God for months, waiting on God. They all began to join together, and the blessing started to fall there at Azusa Street. But then it remained at Azusa Street, started going in every direction. You got people like Florence Louise Crawford. What's the name of the church up in Washington? Anyway, she came, she was sick all of her life. She had so many infirmities. Evangel Temple, it's a denomination up there still today. It's very missionary-minded. She went up there and the word began to spread up there in Washington and Oregon. A brother Mason, Charles H. Mason, who was a holiness preacher. He was black. He was from Memphis, Tennessee. He came out there. He got the baptism. He went back. He started to preach there in Memphis. And today, it's one of the largest bodies of Pentecostals there. And of course, a lot of my figures that I'm giving you are only as old as the 1960s. That's when the book was written. But then it started going in every direction. William H. Durham got the baptism. He went to Chicago. He started teaching the baptism. Several guys came under it. Brother Tony, Brother A.H. Argue from Winnipeg got the baptism, went back to Winnipeg, started preaching the baptism there. Louis Franciscan, an Italian, took off to Brazil in 1910. He started a little work there in Brazil, and by 1960s, it was 500,000. Two Swedish brethren from Chicago got the baptism under Durham. They went to another place in Brazil, and by the 1960s, just 50 years later, it was numbering 500,000. There were several Persians that went to Iran and Iraq. There were several Italians that went to Italy, Milan, Rome, Naples. There was a Thomas Ball Barrett. Thomas Ball Barrett was an Englishman who, as a little child, was moved to Oslo, Norway with his parents. He grew up to know the Lord. He opened a mission station in Oslo where he led people to the Lord. And finally, that mission station got so involved, he had to build a new building. He didn't have the money, so he went to the United States to raise the money. He raised the money. On his way out, he stopped in a little assembly, a little storefront in New York City that had just come from Azusa. The people had come from Azusa Street. He walked in. He got the baptism in a mighty way. He started prancing back and forth on the platform in his baritone voice, preaching in 10 different languages, singing at the top of his lungs, and went back to Oslo, and guess what? He started preaching. And when he got to there, it spread to Sweden, it spread to Norway, it spread to Finland, it upset the communist designs for Finland, it spread down to Denmark, it spread to the Netherlands, it spread to Germany, it spread to Switzerland, it spread to England, it spread in every direction all at once. Down in Chile, a Methodist missionary by the name of Hoover, his wife got a letter of the revival. They read the letter. They got on their knees, they started praying for the Chileans in their church. They got on their knees, and pretty soon the baptism of the Holy Ghost started to consume their little church, and the Chileans started speaking in an unknown language, and the Methodists called them together and said, Brother Hoover, we believe it's time to go back to the States for a rest. And he knew what that meant, and so did the four churches that had gotten the baptism, and they seceded from the Methodist church, and by the 1960s, they were over 1 million in number. In Argentina, 8 out of every 10 believers in South America has got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It spread like wildfire through South America. By the time the Iron Curtain was put up, there was over 1 million believers estimated in Russia and in Poland and in the satellite countries. It spread to India. By the way, 1905 in India, 1 year before Azusa Street, before anybody carried the message, a little sister by the name of Pandita Ramabai in the Mukti Mission of Northern India was on her knees praying, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost fell on her students. They all started speaking in an unknown tongue. She sent them out two by two, and they're already evangelizing northern India by the time Azusa Street fell. It was going in every direction and all at once. It was going in a mighty stream so that it caused communist knees to shake. It was not any nation that they weren't seemingly getting into. All through school, all through seminary, I knew Japan was the worst mission field of the whole world. It was the hardest one of the whole world. No one ever put any records of the Pentecostal move in my hands. They didn't have any trouble in Japan. Went storming through Japan, all through Africa, up and down Africa. They were all through it. Egypt, the church in Egypt. You don't read about the churches in all these countries unless you get the right book, and there it is. It was going like a mighty fire, a mighty steamroller, and then it came up against a brick wall. The brick wall of unbrokenness in the vessels it was flowing through. And in the midst of it, when they had such a good thing going, as Brother Buddy says, we've got such a good thing going, let's not spoil it. When they had such a good thing going, petty little arguments broke out as to who was chief in the group and who was second and who was third and who controlled what part of the United States. And on in the midst of the mighty flowing of God, in the midst of the greatest opportunity of the hour, they were wrestling at the communion table about which one was the greatest. No wonder God hasn't given us any power yet. No wonder He's putting us through a Peter experience first. No wonder He's going to bring us to the place where we're going to sit completely dejected, completely depressed, completely crushed, sitting on the sand, and we're going to hear Him say, "John, do you love me? Agapas me." We're going to be afraid. We're going to say, "Lord, you know that we love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know we love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me?" It'll hurt. But reality sometimes hurts. It'll keep us in the hour when we've got a good thing going. That's the second feast. There's a third feast in front of us. And then the Lord showed me that just the same way as those lines and precepts were laid before the second feast of Pentecost, those lines and precepts are being laid now, and the message is the same. Sin must go. It must be dealt a mortal blow practically in our lives. It's already been dealt a mortal blow. It must be dealt in such a way that it will no longer be able to, that it will no longer be in control, that we can come to perfection, that we can come to the place where we perfectly do not sin. And I say it's the preface to a third feast experience. When Martin Luther gave forth the call, many came. When Pentecost gave forth the call, many came, although fewer proportionately to the world population. This third call's undoubtedly going to be fewer yet. But oh, the joy of entering into that field to labor, if we'll run the race, if we'll break like Peter broke, if we'll get sifted like Peter was sifted, if we'll be turned around. Jesus said there was an unjust judge. He didn't fear God or man. A little woman kept coming to him, and she had an adversary, and she kept knocking on his door day and night. And she said, "Avenge me of mine adversary. Judge, judge, avenge me of mine adversary. Your honor, it's me again. Avenge me of mine adversary." Finally, the unjust judge said, "Though I don't fear God nor man, yet this little woman's about to drive me crazy. She's about to worry me to death." He said, "I'm going to judge in her behalf just to get rid of her." And Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Hear what the unjust judge said. Hear what the unjust judge said. Because we got a just judge. And we're the little woman, and we got an adversary. Boy, have we got an adversary. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Turn us again, O Lord. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Turn us again, O Lord, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.